ever so slightly out of order today, and I am going to have the children come forward now, and I'm going to talk with you briefly, and the adults, I think, will understand why I'm doing this once we read the text. Good morning, children. How are you? I have some questions for you. First, I wanted to ask you, does God know your name? Does God know things about you? And does God take care of you? Good. You guys are doing great. Boys and girls, is there anything that God doesn't know?
No.
You're right. And that's what we're going to be talking about in Big Church. And go ahead and sit still, please. We're going to be talking about how an angel tells Daniel all about a whole lot of things that are going to happen. And God knew his people, and he loved them. And he's helping Daniel see how much that God loves them and how he's got everything taken care of. And he's going to take care of all of their needs, just like God takes care of you, and God knows your name, and God loves you very, very much. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for these children. Thank you that you know their names. Thank you that you know everything about them and that you love them. Thank you that you know all of us by name. And you love us too. Bless us the rest of today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Children, you may be dismissed. Thank you. Well, we come now to a passage that is dense, a passage that is not the most difficult to interpret. I've said sometimes, like when we were in Daniel 9, it's one of the most difficult to interpret that any biblical scholar can think of. This is not quite that. But it is a little bit like drinking from the fire hose of history. And so we're doing things a little bit differently than typically, in that I didn't have the children stay for it. We're also not reading the entire passage. And that's something, I think it's the first time since I've been at Sierra View where I've said we're not going to read the whole passage. That's something I almost always do, and yet this text is very unique. One commentator even referenced another commentator who said this really isn't a good text to preach. I disagree. I believe all scripture is God-breathed and is useful, but it's one that we're going to be approaching a little bit differently, in that I won't be going verse by verse. Instead, what we're going to do is try to get the flavor of what's going on and then look at a few little snapshots of what's going on in this text and then seek to apply with the question, what does all this have to do with us? And so please pray with me, and then we'll read. We'll be reading from the I'll be reading from the NIV, which is what's printed. This is one of those times where I felt like, let's give ourselves every advantage of clarity in reading. It's not to say that the NIV is the best or the ESV is the best, but I felt like this is a good one to read, and we'll be focusing again on some parts, but not all. Lord Jesus, this is your word. And it's your word for all of your people throughout history. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us humility. Give us understanding. Help us to see what this has to do with our lives and with the world. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Daniel 11, again, is a continuation of Daniel 10. In Daniel 10, we saw an angel. It might be Gabriel, it might be a different angel. It's not stated. But this angel comes to Daniel after Daniel's been praying for 3 weeks, and the angel says, "You've been heard. I've come to give you an answer to your prayers, but I was hindered by the prince of Persia," which seems to be this demonic force, either Satan or one of the demons. And Daniel got an answer. Well, this is part of the answer, and chapter 12 will wrap up that answer. So a month from now, when we look at Daniel 12, we'll get the final part. Without further introduction, Daniel 11, starting at verse 2, reading from the NIV. And this is the angel speaking. "Now then, I tell you the truth. 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with a great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her." Jumping ahead to verse 21, "He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue." Continuing a little further on, same king. "With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different than what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. He will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then he will rise up, they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Amnon will be delivered to his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasuries of gold and silver and of all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. He will come to his end, and no help will come to him, or no one will help him. This is God's word. Let's pray again. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us insight. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a novel which became a set of novels, which is perhaps unique in English, or in English literature. At least it was at the time when they were published. T.H. White wrote a series of books about King Arthur, beginning in 1938 with the book The Sword in the Stone, about a young King Arthur known at that time as the Wart. And you, if you haven't read the book, you may have watched the Disney movie. I thought of this because we got it and we were starting to watch it and thought this might be helpful. I thought at first when I was going to read the book that the Disney movie took something that was stern and rich and made it silly. Well, it turns out T.H. White was pretty silly. And it's a book that combines Arthurian legend with quite a bit of modern comedy. One of the key characters in this book is Merlin. And Merlin is able to tell about the future. Or better put, he remembers the future because he's aging backwards and going through time the other way. When he meets Wart, this young King Arthur, who doesn't know his own identity, Wart is puzzled how Merlin knew ahead of time to set breakfast for two. Merlin then says, well, what I want you to do is put five dots on a piece of paper. Now look in the mirror and connect the dots while only looking at what you see in the mirror. And Merlin says this, ah, yes, how did I know to set breakfast for two? That was why I showed you the looking glass. Now, ordinary people are born forwards in time, if you understand what I mean, and nearly everything in the world goes forward too. This makes it quite easy for the ordinary people to live, just as it would be to join those five dots into a W if you were allowed to look at them forwards instead of backwards and inside out. But I, unfortunately, was born at the wrong end of time, and I have to live backwards from in front, while surrounded by a lot of people living forwards from behind. Some people call it having second sight. He stopped talking and looked at the Wart in an anxious way. Have I told you this before? No, we only met about half an hour ago. So little time to pass, said Merlin, and a big tear ran down the end of his nose. He wiped it off with his pajamas and added anxiously, am I going to tell you it again? I do not know, said the wart, amused with it, unless you have not finished telling me yet. You see, it muddled for amused with time. If you know what is going to happen, that one sense tenses all get muddled for one thing. If you know what is going to happen to people and not what has happened to them, it makes it difficult to prevent it happening. If you don't want it to have happened, if you see what I mean, like drawing in a mirror. Well, we are not listening to Merlin telling us about the future, but we are listening to an angel explaining to Daniel several hundred years of history from a heavenly perspective where things are not labeled. In addition, there is a good chance that the last part is not talking about what from our perspective is history, but what may be in the future. And so one of my choices was to announce to you that we would be putting our series of Luke on hold for the next 18 weeks as we went through Daniel 11 line by line and tried to make sense of it. The other was, let's look at this, but not get too lost in all the details and try to see what did this have to do with Daniel and what does it have to do with us, and commend you to further study is a good idea, but we're not going to have time for all of it. In our series in Daniel, we've been returning to two questions over and over. Who is in control? Is God with his people? The people of Judah were in exile. They were living in Babylon, far from home. It seemed like Nebuchadnezzar was in charge, and then later Darius. But the message comes through over and over. God is in control. Is God with his people? On the surface, it doesn't look like it. On the surface, it looks like he's abandoned them. But the message of Daniel, whether you're talking about the message of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees, or Daniel in the lion's den, or these visions, God is with his people. Way back in chapter 2, you might remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of the statue, and he asked his wise men to tell him the dream to prove that they knew what they were talking about, and then to interpret it. And they say, look, no one can tell you your dream. They say this, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult or impossible, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Daniel then says something different. He's called before Nebuchadnezzar, and in chapter 2, 27, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made it known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. That is key. There is a God who reveals mysteries. That is one of the keys of all of the book of Daniel and of what we have before us. Now remember that in chapter 10, the angel came. The angel said, you've been heard. And Daniel is told that God loves him. And so we need to remember that, because this strange and thick dense passage begins with, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words I'm going to tell you. Daniel is told these things because God loves him. We are told these things because God loves us. It's important to say that because this is such an easy text to get lost in. And there are so many ideas that are flying around. One of them that I'll share, there was or is a guy on the internet who thinks of himself as a prophet, and he was explaining part of this text, and the king of the north, for him, clearly was Barack Obama. No. No. It's tough because we're separated by so many years. It's also tough because it's not labeled. And many scholars have said, this is not prophecy at all. This was actually written far after Daniel, if he ever existed, and this is actually just somebody writing it down. I don't have time to go into a full defense of that, but we have reason to believe God does reveal mysteries, and there are reasons to think this is not just somebody recounting what they heard. This is an angel telling Daniel what will happen. Well, we come to our second point, a roadmap of kings. And as I mentioned, normally we read the whole text. Sometimes the text is very long, and I will say it's a good idea to read it. I've read, once I preached a whole sermon on the book of Habakkuk, and we read the whole book of Habakkuk. It's shorter than John chapter 2. So I didn't skip bits because I don't value reading the text. But this, again, is such a difficult one. And because of time, because of how overwhelming this is, of all these details, again, it's not as difficult to interpret as other passages, but it's just so many. And some of us love history, and some of us may have recurring dreams of sitting at a desk being told, fill in the dates for these, and you don't like history at all. I like history. This is overwhelming to me because there are certain people I've heard of, and some you're like, haven't heard of them, don't know who they are. And so, again, what we want to do now is kind of take a deep breath, try not to get too overwhelmed by all the details. There will not be a quiz. And try to figure out what's going on. Why is Daniel being told this? How is it helpful? This passage is a long and detailed account of several hundred years of kings that are centered around two kingdoms with Jerusalem sort of stuck in the middle. And there are a few that are helpful to know about. And now we'll kind of ease into the text. The first few verses from 2 to 3 is talking about first a few Persian kings, the one who's richer than everybody else, that seems to be Xerxes. Xerxes goes to war against Greece. You might remember the Battle of Thermopylae and the 300 Spartans and all that, and the victory that Greece had. It's that king. Verse 3, a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases, Alexander the Great. His empire will be broken up and parceled out to the four winds of heaven. Four of his generals take over. It doesn't go to his descendants, again, generals, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So that part, that's not too bad. Then we have this king of the south and king of the north, and it's not always the same king, but it's two kingdoms. The king of the south is the Ptolemies, and you might remember Cleopatra. Cleopatra is a descendant of the Ptolemies, but a bit later. The king of the north is the Seleucids, or the Seleucid kings. Egypt and Syria is another way to think of this. And then we have this passage 5-7. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger. This Seleucus becomes stronger and founds this northern Syrian kingdom. You don't have to remember all of this. What I'm trying to show right now, the details are there. The names are not. It even goes on to talk about the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. We know who this is. This is a terrible week not to put my page numbers on my... This is an alliance that was formed between two kingdoms, and a king named Antiochus II, and a marriage to a woman named Bernice, who was not his first wife. There was an attempt to gain power that ends with Antiochus II and Bernice assassinated. Again, she will not retain her power, and he and his kingdom will not last. There you have it, spelled out. She'll be betrayed. Bernice was betrayed. Again, you don't need to remember all of this, but the specifics are there, and we could go through line by line, and I have at home a printout that's 7 pages long that just lists the history, when things happened, a whole lot of names. I didn't think that would be helpful. But the specifics are there. Now, it's also true that this is written in such a way that you can't really predict what's going to happen next. What good is that? What good is a map where you can't tell where you're going to get to next? Where every time, you know, you've been driving through the night, you've been looking for the Cracker Barrel in the middle of Nebraska. Oh, we passed it 20 miles ago. Well, what good is this map? We're on the right road, and we know these things are coming later. In other words, this helps us know, not that we can figure it out, but it lets us know God knew it all ahead of time, and God has everything in his hands. Verse 21, we skip ahead quite a lot, and we come to this contemptible person. This is that king Antiochus Epiphanes that I've mentioned before. He was one of these Seleucid kings, king of Syria, and he's the one mentioned in Daniel chapter 8, the little horn who will trample the saints. He's the one who sets up the abomination that causes desolation and all that, and it's in here. He was one of these Syrian kings, and he is involved in a war against Egypt, the Ptolemies. And once, he succeeds, and he gets a lot of money. Verse 25, with a large army, will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war, but he will not be able to stand. So things go well for Antiochus at first. By the way, it mentions he's a contemptible person. That's understatement. This guy was a bit like Nero. If you know a lot about Nero, just an enormous ego. Antiochus thought of himself as a god, which, again, we get in, you know, in this passage, that He will do as he pleases, verse 36. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against God. He was cruel. He would mingle with common people and give away money, and then in the next moment, he would have a bunch of people killed. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus God become flesh. His subjects called him Epimanes, Antiochus the madman. So verse 21, we have this evil king invading the kingdom and this back and forth battle. Verse 29, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different than it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. He will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. I'm going to read a little bit from a historian named Polybius. Again, you don't yet have to remember this, who gives an account of Antiochus attacking Ptolemy. And these ships of the western coastlands, that's the Romans. When Antiochus had advanced to attack Ptolemy in order to possess himself of Pelusium, in other words, to conquer Egypt, he was met by the Roman commander Gaius Papilius Laenas. Upon the king greeting him from some distance and holding out his right hand to him, Papilius answered by holding out the tablets which contain the decree of the Senate, and bade Antiochus read that first, not thinking it right, I suppose, to give the usual sign of friendship until he knew the mind of the recipient, whether he was to be regarded as a friend or a foe. When the king read the dispatch, he said he desired to consult with his friends on the situation. In other words, Antiochus met with the Roman, says, let me go home and think about this. Probably intending to then go back and as soon as the Romans were gone. Papilius did a thing which was looked at as exceedingly overbearing and insolent. Happening to have a vine stick in his hand, he drew a circle around Antiochus with it and ordered him to give his answer to the letter before he stepped out of the circumference. In other words, make peace with Rome before you're out of this circle, or you're going to have it. The king was taken aback by this haughty proceeding. After a brief interval of embarrassed silence, he replied that he would do whatever the Romans demanded. Then Papilius and his colleagues shook him by the hand, and one and all greeted him with warmth. The contents of the dispatch was an order to put an end to the war with Ptolemy at once. Accordingly, a stated number of days was allowed him, with which he withdrew his army to Syria in a high dungeon indeed, and groaning in spirit, but yielding to the necessities of time. So you have this thing, Antiochus, the Syrian king, is coming down, and he's going to have final victory over Egypt and get a whole lot wealthier. And the Romans get involved and say, nope, you're going to go home. And this account says he went back in a terrible mood. What does our text say? He turned back and vented his fury against the Holy Covenant. This is when Antiochus just unleashes fury against the Jews. And we see this in verse 31. His forces will rise up to desecrate the temple, to abolish daily sacrifice. He will set up the abomination that causes desolation, and with flattery he will corrupt those who violated the covenant. Antiochus wanted to destroy the people of God by destroying their religion, by their worship of God. And his time of oppression was absolutely horrible. And it's prophesied here. in detail. And so one of the conclusions of this is, though the people of God were to go through this difficult time, there would be an end. There are two phrases that show up a few different times. One is, the king does as he pleases. Another is varying, I guess it's not another phrase, it's another idea. None of these kings end well. It never says, the king did as he pleases and he died at a ripe old age. All these kings come to terrible ends. And one of the messages is, God is in control. When we come to verse 40, things get a little bit different. At verse 40, this doesn't seem to describe Antiochus anymore, partly because Antiochus didn't die this way. And so some scholars have suggested, well, we're just missing it. This is about Antiochus Epiphanes. We just have the details wrong. Sometimes histories written by people are wrong. That happens. But it's also possible that when it says at the time of the end, that we've now entered into some future time, at least from Daniel's perspective, but probably from ours too. And so though it's not certain, it's certainly possible that this is telling us about some Antichrist figure who is going to oppress the people of God. I can't stand up here and say I'm convinced for 100% or that there's absolute certainty, but it seems like it could be that. And certainly in the New Testament, John says, you've heard an Antichrist is coming. Many Antichrists have already come. And we've seen people like Nero, and we've seen people like Hitler, and there will likely be others. There will certainly be others. We don't know how many. Well, what do we do with this? This is not here so that we can then look at this and say, all right, it says he will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. Edom, Moab, Amnon, okay, we've figured out who this is. Again, Jesus told us no one knows the time. These seem to be here in such a way that we can't predict the future, but we can recognize it once it's happened. And one good exercise is look at all the prophecies about who Jesus would be, about how he would be born of a virgin in Nazareth, or in Bethlehem, then live in Nazareth, go to Egypt, come out of Egypt, go to the cross, rise from the dead, and nobody figured it out except a few people, and even they didn't get the full picture of it. Even his disciples who listened to him say, I'm going to die and rise again, said, what do you think he means by that? And didn't really figure it out till later. So what does it mean for us? This is quite a text to preach while reading the news. And I think of the world before World War I, when, looking backwards, the world was charged with a mixture of pride, of nationalism, of racial superiority, and a genuine desire to go to war. You had countries that weren't saying, we want peace. They were saying, we want to fight. Those are our enemies. We want to fight them. And it seems that many of those things have resurfaced and are being expressed all over the world. And certainly war is happening. And there's a part of me that wants to switch my phone to the news and see, has anything more happened in Lebanon? Is there a greater war in the Middle East than there is right now? And I don't know. But the earthly perspective is not the final perspective. What appears to us as chaos is being shaped by God and being used for his purposes, even the worst of it. And God knew all of this would happen, and he let Daniel know ahead of time so that the people of God would not say, history is spiraling out of God's control, or that we would say, God has forgotten us in our suffering. Because after this long and somewhat brutal view of history, when we come to chapter 12, it ends with Michael the great prince. A time of trouble, yes, but then your people shall be delivered, everyone's name written in the book of and many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall rise, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, the resurrection is coming. We're going to make it to the end. It's going to be difficult, but God is in control. God is with his people. Jesus has gone to the cross. He has risen from the dead, and victory is certain. Now, there are a whole lot of questions that we don't have time to answer. Why such a long journey? Why do it this way and not another way? Why not have peace throughout these years while we wait for Jesus? We don't have all the answers, but we have the answer that God is good and that God is at work, and that God will be with us. I want to end with Isaiah 43. But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, for I am the Lord your God, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will gather your children from the east and gather you from the north, from the west. I will say to the north, give them back. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are in this story where nations are warring against each other, where there is seeming chaos, and the people of God are suffering, some less, some much, much more. Lord, come. Come, Lord, and tarry not. Bring the long-looked-for day. Come back. Wipe away every tear. Take your throne and bring us with you. In Jesus' name.